Turn with me again this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In just a minute, I'm going to be reading from verses 18 through 20. But before I do that, I need to provide a little bit of clarification from my message last Lord's Day, which covered verses 13 through 17. In that message, you'll recall that Peter exhorts us to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And why are we commanded to do this? We're commanded to do this because it's God's will that by doing right, we might silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, there is a very important exception to this seemingly very broad command. Should the powers that be ever compel us or coerce us as believers to disobey God, we are solemnly obligated and privileged to obey God rather than man. That's the only exception to this. Now, we need to be careful that we don't misunderstand what this actually means. This does not mean that every time one chooses to disobey the powers that be, that he or she must point directly to a scripture that explicitly prohibits the particular mandate in question. There are many explicit things in the scriptures that we are prohibited from engaging in. But at the same time, there are countless implicit, or what I like to call derivative commands, that are really left up to the Holy Spirit-informed conscience of every believer. Let me give you just an example of this, and I think you'll get the idea. Let's say that the government decides to make it mandatory, not that they would ever do this, let's say the government decides to make it mandatory that your children receive an experimental vaccine, ostensibly for the greater good of ensuring public health and safety. Is that a command that all Christians are duty-bound to obey? Of course not. Ah, but how do we know? There's not a single scripture that you can point to that says explicitly, parents, you shall not subject your children to medical experimentation. You can look high and low. You're not going to find that anywhere in the scriptures. But in the absence of any explicit guidance here, there are, in fact, many derivative commands in scripture sufficient for some parents to conclude that subjecting their children to that kind of thing would, in fact, constitute sin. You following me? As parents throughout the Word of God, we've been given the responsibility for protecting our children. We've been given the responsibility for raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We've been given the responsibility for watching over them in every facet of their young lives. And this includes, I believe, protecting them to the greatest extent possible from things that we might be genuinely convicted are not in their best interest. In that case, to obey the authorities would require some parents, and again, this is not a one-size-fits-all, this would require some parents to go against the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and to go against one's conviction brought about by the Holy Spirit is, in fact, sin. Right? As James says very clearly in James 4:17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And what James is actually saying there, he's admitting that these things are not a one-size-fits-all solution. There are many gray areas that exist from person to person. Again, there are a lot of no-brainers in Scripture. The top 10 of these no-brainers actually appear in a very convenient list in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 17. We're all beholden to those without hesitation or reservation. But what about something like, what about something like eating meat sacrificed to idols? Is the eating of meat sacrificed to idols a sin or is it not a sin? Depends, doesn't it? On what? It depends on whether or not the Holy Spirit has convicted you in that regard. It depends on whether or not your conscience has been awakened by the Holy Spirit, which for you means that that particular activity would be a sin. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul goes to considerable lengths to make this very point. Personally speaking, Paul had no problem with eating meat sacrificed to idols. Why? Because in his mind, idols were not real. And that's true. Idols are simply, you know, made of wood, hay, stubble, whatever they're made of. They're simply man-made creations intended to be worshipped by those who are of that particular persuasion. But in Paul's mind, he says, I can eat meat freely, sacrificed to idols, because idols aren't real. But there is one particular scenario in which his eating meat sacrificed to idols would, in fact, be sinful. And what is that? Well, if Paul's eating of this meat, again, which Paul considered perfectly fine, if his eating were to cause a weaker brother to stumble and be conflicted in his own spirit-informed conscience, Paul would in fact be guilty of sin. Look what he writes in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 11 through 13. 1 Corinthians 8, 11 through 13. He says, for through your knowledge, that is because of your lack of conviction in this regard, he who is weak is ruined. In other words, because of your liberty, you might be guilty of ruining your brother, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. You get the point. It's not a hard and fast rule. It's not an explicit command. It's a derivative based upon the idea that we dare not do that which would harm another brother or sister's conscience. All this to say that when the authorities appointed over us demand our compliance to their mandates, there will be times when you are obligated to disobey based on the work of the Holy Spirit in your own life. And it will be on a case-by-case basis. And here's the thing. As we just saw in the example of eating meat sacrificed to idols, your convictions may, in fact, be different from my convictions. You might derive certain principles from Scripture that apply to some really unique factors in your own life that others don't share. You've got to leave room for that. Some people believe that on the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, some people believe that there are things that they can do, that they can do A, B, and C on the Lord's Day, while others are of an entirely different conviction. They can't do A, B, or C on the Lord's Day. Who's right? Both of them are right, according to their own consciences, according to how the Holy Spirit is working in their lives. There are some believers, even among us this morning, who think that to taste even a drop of alcohol constitutes a most egregious sin. Others among us believe that there is nothing wrong with consuming alcohol as long as it's done in moderation, responsibly. So again, it all depends on how the Holy Spirit is convicting you. This is why a lot of you will come to me, especially some of our newer believers, they'll come to me, and one of the first questions I'm ever asked by a new believer is, okay, so can I, and fill in the blank. Can I watch this movie? Can I watch this TV show? Can I go here? Can I go there? Can I do this? Can I do that? And invariably my response to you will be, I don't know, can you? Again, if it's something that is prohibited, there are, listen folks, there are places we can't go. There are things that we should not expose ourselves to, either through the eye gate or the ear gate. We know what those are. But there are all kinds of gray areas too, where the Holy Spirit just doesn't convict you in the same way He does me, or vice versa. And we need to be aware of those things. So when we're told to obey the authorities over us, it's not just in terms of things that we can go to the Scriptures and find a passage that speaks directly to that thing. And the reason I didn't cover this last week, if I were to give you every example that I'm aware of, we would have been here till 5 o'clock and I'd still be preaching. I mean, the list would be endless of the things that fall into these gray areas. Now, here's the thing. Make sure that it's the Holy Spirit who is convicting you and not others and not your own sense of legalistic Pharisaism. Make sure that it's legitimately something that the Holy Spirit would not have you do. During the whole vaccination phase that we just went through, I wrote letters for people who came to me and they said, Pastor, I just can't do it. My employer is saying to do this. I can't in good conscience do this. My reply was, do you believe that to do this, in your case, to do this would be a sin? Yes. So I wrote letters for people based on James 4. Talking about how they should be exempt from this because for them to do what the Holy Spirit is convicting them not to do would in fact be a sin. I also know many people in the church who were vaccinated, myself included. I was not convicted that it would be a sin to do that. But again, isn't that the beauty of the body of Christ? We don't hold each other in derision for the decisions that we make. Okay, be concerned because of your armchair estimation of, you know, so many people overnight became immunologists and virologists. It was amazing, right? Have those convictions, but don't look down at people for the various things, decisions that they make based upon their own convictions in these gray areas. Well, again, I don't want to get really bogged down on that this morning, so let's move on to our text this morning. As I mentioned last week, in addition to the general exhortation for believers to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to those authorities that have been appointed over us by God, Peter now narrows his focus. He takes us from the general to the more specific by addressing a similar responsibility that most of us should be familiar with. That's the responsibility that is born between the slave and the master. The employee and the employer, to put it in the modern vernacular. He writes this in verses 18 through 20. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Why? For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Now I can feel the tension building up already. Those of you who work outside the home, some of you are probably thinking, yeah, well, if Peter ever met my boss, he might not have written that. He wouldn't be so quick to talk about submission if he knew the people that I had to work for. But Peter knew you'd be thinking that, didn't he? He did. Like any good writer who's writing under inspiration, he's going to address whatever concerns he knows are going to come up as a result of this statement. This is why he added the qualifier at the end of verse 18. We are not only to be submissive to our good and gentle masters, employers, but we're to submit even to those who are unreasonable. Now, most of us know by experience, if you've been an adult for any length of time and you've worked outside the home, you know well enough what an unreasonable employer looks like. You've probably had your fair share of knuckleheads to work for, right? But let's put what Peter says back into the immediate context. He's writing this during a time when things weren't like they are today. I would dare say that most employees today have been coddled by their employers. With the rise of unions, with the insistence on rights within the workplace, most workplaces now of any repute have a bill of rights for their employees. They're not to be treated a certain way. They're not to be looked at a certain way. They're to be paid fairly, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But was that the case during Peter's day? No. No, during this particular time, there were more than 60 million slaves within the Roman Empire. 60 million slaves. And all of them had been taken from their own countries as a result of the Romans having conquered them. They were the byproducts of conquest, in most cases, very demeaning, very violent conquest. One of the reasons the Romans made slaves out of their enemies was because the average Roman citizen considered it beneath his or her dignity to work. Oh, just outside the home? No. They considered it beneath their dignity as Roman citizens to work. Period. As one historian noted, the prevailing Roman attitude was that there was no point in being made master of the world, as the Roman Empire was, and doing one's own work. Let the slaves do that, and let the citizens live in pampered idleness. According to Roman law, slaves were not allowed to marry. They were allowed to cohabitate. They could find their significant other and cohabitate with them. Very common. But any children they produced automatically became the property of the master. If you were cohabitating with another slave, you had a baby, that baby was now the property of the master, and when that baby became old enough to do things his or herself, that baby was put on the market. In fact, slaves themselves were considered to be nothing but subhuman tools. As such, they had no legal rights whatsoever. Aristotle once said this. He said, "There can be no friendship nor justice toward inanimate things. Indeed, not even toward a horse or an ox, nor yet toward a slave as a slave. For master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave." To befriend a slave back then would be the same thing as befriending your hammer or your saw. Not only is that a preposterous notion, but you would be looked at as crazy if you befriended one of your slaves. Why are you befriending a tool? An inanimate thing, as they were considered to be. Now, in spite of this, there were slaves who were treated well. There were slaves who even chose to remain in that situation, loyal to their masters. But even under the best of circumstances, unless the entire system was dramatically and radically changed, the slave would never rise to the level of dignified humanity. It just wasn't possible. Even the best of slave owners would remind their slaves routinely, "You're just property." Certainly this was true in this country as well, and we don't discount that. But I will say this, African American people in the United States were not the only slaves on planet Earth during the history of the world. People of all kinds have been enslaved. People of all colors, people of all national origins, people of all religious persuasions have been, at one time or another, enslaved by others. And during the Roman Empire, this would have included people across the board. It didn't matter what your skin color was. It didn't matter where you were from. If your nation was conquered by the Roman Empire and you weren't valuable to them in terms of being an engineer, a doctor, things that would bring them more wealth, you were consigned to slavery. And it was true of everyone that they conquered. But here's the thing. What had the slaves to whom Peter was writing receive from him and others. What had Peter given the slave that automatically sprang them out of their predicament mentally, psychologically? He gave them the gospel. He gave them the gospel. And what's one of the more relevant components of the gospel relative to this? The gospel sets us free. Really? Like, really free? Yes, really free. Galatians 3, 26 through 28. Paul said, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." This morning in the first hour, I made the somewhat controversial statement that Jews, once they become followers of Jesus Christ, are no longer Jews. It's true. I don't care what you were before you came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You're not that anymore. You're a child of God. Understand that. He said something similar to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. He says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given one spirit to drink." It's high time that we dispense with this notion, not only that the Jews have a different God than us, or at least a different relationship to God than the rest of us. That's patently untrue. Paul says it in both these instances. It's just not possible. But beyond that, all true believers, I don't care whether you're a Baptist, a Presbyterian, a Methodist, a Charismatic, if you are redeemed by the blood of Christ, you've been placed into one body. And you are indwelled by one Spirit. That's it. Now, sectarianism, denominationalism, is a good thing because it helps us get along within our individual spheres, right? I mean, most of us, you know, the frozen chosen, you know, the reformed, stoic, highly intellectual people, we don't abide very well the charismatic who would rather jump over the pews and shout and scream and fall on the floor and all the things that they do. But even among them, if there are true children of God, they are in one body, indwelled by one Spirit. You mean that's okay? What? Are you suggesting that I can call an Arminian a brother or sister? Yeah, absolutely. They might not have any clue as to how they were saved. And by God's grace, I hope they become Calvinistic in their beliefs at some point. But I hate to break it to some of you, heaven's going to be filled with Arminians. How do I know? I know because there's no test. Would you argue that the thief on the cross was an Arminian or a Calvinist? How much doctrine did he know? When the Lord Jesus Christ looked to him and said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Did he say, "Today you'll be with me in paradise as long as you can pass the 150 question test that you'll be given over the finer points of soteriology?" No. He didn't do that. Now I'll say this as well. Do I believe that this one Spirit that indwells all of God's children, do I believe that He will invariably lead people out of error? Yes, I do. So be careful that you don't take my words and say, "Well, Pastor Tim said all Arminians are going to be in hell." No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that it's only by God's grace that we enter into glory at all. And we will do so in various stages of awareness. Right? This is the point Paul's making. As our sister Nalitha pointed out this morning, you're either saved or you're not. There are the two groups. You worried about belonging to a denomination or a sect or anything of that nature? No. No. Worry about whether, and don't worry about it, but consider whether or not you are saved by God's grace or outside of the household of faith. That's the real question. And then find others who are deficient in their learning. Take a page from the instruction book of Priscilla and Aquila, pull them aside, and teach them to understand more effectively what they should believe. Well, let me just ask you, how do you think the average slave felt when they heard the gospel for the first time? This gospel, the gospel of freedom. That would have been liberating. It would have been the most freeing thing. And thankfully, we have ample material and historical record to help us answer this. In some cases, the gospel of freedom in Christ did, in fact, result in the rebellion of slaves. But you might be surprised to learn that this was more the exception than the rule. Most slaves, at the same time they're being told that they're free, they were also being told by Peter and the other apostles, those teaching them the right way, they were also told that just because you're free in Christ doesn't mean you're free from your master. This is God's order. This is God's providential placement of you in the grand scheme of things. It did bring slaves a new sense of dignity and worth. But again, most of them were taught to understand that their lot in life was assigned to them by a sovereign God. Listen to William Barclay here. He says, there was the danger that the new dignity which Christianity brought him would make the slave rebel and seek to abolish slavery altogether. Some students are puzzled that no New Testament writer ever pleads for the abolition of slavery or even says in so many words that it's wrong. The reason was simple. To have encouraged the slaves to rise against their masters would have been the way to speedy disaster. There had been such revolts before, and they had always been quickly and savagely crushed. Just by way of historical note here, you might recall from your history studies, Luther's reaction to the peasants' revolt. Remember, Luther was being asked by the peasants to side with them. They were free in Christ. They need not be under this oppressive rule any longer. But rather than side with the peasantry, Luther sided with the aristocracy. Why? Because he knew the side with the peasantry would have been chaos. He chose instead to side or align himself with the powers that be because there was at least structure there. There was God-ordained structure there. Barclay goes on, in any event, such teaching would merely have gained for Christianity the reputation of being a subversionary religion. There are some things which cannot happen quickly. There are some situations in which the leaven has to work and in which haste is the surest way to delay the desired end. The leaven of Christianity had to work in the world for many generations before the abolition of slavery became a practical possibility. Peter was concerned that Christian slaves should demonstrate to the world that their Christianity did not make them disgruntled rebels, but rather workmen who had found a new inspiration towards doing an honest day's work. It will still often happen that when some situation cannot at the time be changed, the Christian duty is to be Christian within that situation and to accept what cannot be changed until the leaven has worked. Christianity introduced a new relationship between master and slave. When Paul sent the runaway slave Onesimus back to Philemon, he did not for a moment suggest that Philemon should set Onesimus free. He did not suggest that Philemon should cease to be the master and that Onesimus should cease to be the slave. What he did say was that Philemon must receive Onesimus as a beloved brother. That's a very important point. In the letter that's written to Philemon, Paul could have very well said, he could have easily said, okay, now you need to release him. He's a believer. He's free in Christ. He should be free from you as well. He doesn't do that. Instead, he urges him to accept him as a brother, one who is most helpful. Paul did say, if it's possible, send him back to me. He could be of great use to me. But he's your slave, and Paul understood that. So what matters most in all of this And hear me well on this. What matters most is not who your boss is, but to whom you belong. If you're working in a difficult situation, if you work for the harshest taskmaster who treats you more like property than a human being, even though you feel like praying imprecatory prayers against that person, even though you might pray routinely to ask God to smite them where they stand, the Lord says through the Apostle Peter that you're to be submissive to them with all respect. Where does that respect come from? I mean, that's a good question, is it not? Where does that respect come from if I work for a boss who I can't respect? Well, look at Colossians 3. This respect, this kind of respect, comes from the realization that whoever you work for, the immediate authority, your supervisor, has been placed over you by God Himself. This is why Paul tells his readers, Colossians 3, 22 through 24, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Be very careful that you don't mumble and complain about God's provision of your boss. It's the Lord that you serve. You might be put in a trying circumstance. You might be put in a situation that's almost unbearable. But if you'll remember that key thing. Number one, God has placed this person over me. Number two, I am duty bound to do whatever I do as unto the Lord Himself. Understanding that it's for your good and for His glory. Well, it sure doesn't feel like my good. Well, then go to the other one for His glory. Right? How many of you have ever felt like what's going on in your life is not for your good? There's nothing good about this. Then defer to the other half of that equation. It might not be good for my little frail and feeble mind. I might not be able to process it as something that's healthy for me, but whatever happens to me, I can be assured it's for God's glory. And who among us doesn't want to see God glorified? Absolutely we do. Even if it's intolerable, yes. Even if I don't like it, yes. But why must it be this way? Why is Peter making what seems like an unrealistic demand here? Well, he explains in verse 19. He says very simply, this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And what does that mean? It means that as Christians, as those who by God's grace have been made new creations in Jesus Christ, the tougher things get around us, the brighter the light of Christ should shine forth from us. When they turn up the heat, begin to boil even more fervently for the Lord Jesus Christ. The worse things get at your workplace, the brighter your light should shine. The word translated in the previous verse as unreasonable is the word scolios. We get our word scoliosis from this. It means to be crooked. It means to be out of line. And what's interesting about this is it's the same word used by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, in verses 14 through 16, what does Paul exhort the Philippians, and certainly us by extension, to do? Again, it's a daunting thing. Unrealistic in our own finite minds. But Paul says there, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Whoa. For what? Why? So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. In the workplace, you can behave one of two ways to the injustices, whether perceived or real, that you experience. You can respond like the lost man, like the old man, by grumbling and complaining, or you can respond like the new creation in Christ, whose worth and dignity are not determined by petty tyrants, but by God Himself. The only reason you mumble and complain, the only reason you're so upset by how you're treated in most cases, and it's not just in the workplace, is because you've been led to believe the false assumption that you are worth it. The mass media, I've told you before, all the time, tells you that you're worth it. McDonald's used to have a slogan, "You deserve a break today." No, I don't. I don't deserve anything. L'Oreal, the cosmetic company, you know, some of their commercials used to say, "L'Oreal, because you're worth it." No, you're not. You're a wretch. You're a worm. The very beats of your heart, you're not worthy of. The very breath that you take into your lungs, you're not worthy of. Only Christ is worthy. And so when we work, rather than grumble and complain, by the way, again, we're complaining against His providence. We complain as if we're in a situation that God's completely oblivious to. God, help me, because you obviously don't know what's going on, because if you did, you'd treat me differently, because I'm worth it. No, you're not. I hate to break it to you. Just go to a T-ball game sometime, right? Thankfully, my grandson is in a T-ball league that they don't give a trophy to everyone. Not everyone gets a snow cone. There will be winners and losers. But you go to the average T-ball game today, and what happens after every game? Everybody's a winner. No, you're not. You want to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Next time they lose a game like that, say, "No, you lost. And by God's grace, you'll do better next time." But again, I've already talked enough about lying to our kids, right? We've raised an entire generation. Just look at anybody. Sorry if this offends anybody. Look at anybody under the age of 25 or 30 today. And I want you to note how entitled they are, even in the minds of you who are 40 or younger. Is there any denying it? The minute we get it in our heads that we, as those who are living in a crooked and perverse generation, are to be on the straight path that leads to glory and let our light shine so as to glorify God in everything we think, do, and say, then we'll be on to something. The minute you get yelled at work and your response is to lash out in kind, imagine what would happen if you said, "I know, I did that. And not only did I disappoint you, I disappointed my Lord. Because I'm to do everything I do as unto Him." Not that you're inconsequential, boss. I respect you. I'm told to respect you. But you need to understand that I've sinned against God. And for that, I am sorry. You're going to leave your boss speechless if you do that. Right? What defense does he or she have? Who's going to come back against that? Peter puts this in even more perspective in verse 20. He writes, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, this finds favor with God." What Peter's saying here is it's really important and it's extremely relevant to how we react to oppressive leadership. Basically, he's saying that there's no inherent value in enduring with patience the punishment you receive for doing wrong. Most of us completely understand that, right? If we mess up, we take our lumps. If I do something that truly warrants my being punished, I simply accept my punishment and move on. You should be good at that. Anybody here mess up from time to time? Any of you have parents who told you when you mess up, own up to it and just move on? So that's easy. There's no value in your bearing under that with patience, Peter says. What's not easy is to endure with patience the suffering that results from our doing good. I remember having a boss years ago who overheard me sharing the gospel with a coworker. And in federal service, where everything's supposed to be neutral, non-sectarian, that kind of thing is frowned upon. I mean, you can plaster the walls with all kinds of information about the upcoming federally sanctioned gay pride events, but sharing the gospel's out of bounds. And I got in trouble for it. So what did I do in response? Did I immediately insist that my rights were being violated and threaten legal action against them? No. I simply endured the punishment, knowing that, as Peter tells us, what I had done was a good thing in the sight of God. I just kind of let it roll right off my back. Which, by the way, was more confounding to them than anything. I remember being accosted in the break room after it all went down, and my coworkers asking me, they would say, Tim, what just happened? Doesn't it just make your blood boil? I'm like, no, not really. Why? Because Jesus told me there'd be days like this. In fact, in the next chapter of this letter, in 1 Peter 3, verses 14 through 17, Peter writes again about this very thing. What does he say? 1 Peter 3, verses 14 through 17. He says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it's better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And again in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16, you get the impression Peter's on to something here and he wants to keep repeating it in different ways, right? 1 Peter 4, beginning of verse 12. Very familiar passage, it should be. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now here's the thing. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And where did Peter get all this from? Well, he got it from Jesus himself. Right? Most likely from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. If you look at Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, Jesus says the same thing to those gathered to listen to the Sermon on the Mount. Luke 6, verse 22, he says, blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for indeed your reward in heaven is great. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? It is. When we do right, we expect to be patted on the head. We expect to get the snow cone, the trophy, because we are somebody. But when that doesn't happen, we're angered. We're frustrated. The Lord says, don't do that. If what you have done is truly God-honoring, if what you have done is truly born out of righteousness, not your own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ in which you are clothed as a believer, if what you have done raises the ire of those around you, rejoice. You're blessed. If you really want to get their attention, leap for joy. Not sure what that means exactly, but I don't know how high you're supposed to leap or how long you're supposed to leap, but do something that shows them that, nope, you've not gotten under my skin because I know what I did is pleasing to God. And there's nothing you can do to reverse that. Well, we're going to have much more to say about these passages, those passages in 1 Peter 3 and 4 when we get to them. But it's critically important in light of our text this morning, that we understand what it means to be submissive for the Lord's sake to our masters with all respect. Let me just put it as simply as I know how. If you're ever disciplined, punished, or perhaps even fired from a job, let it be for righteousness' sake. Let it be because your light was shining so brightly that they couldn't stand it any longer. Don't let it be because you're a knucklehead. Don't let it be because you think you're something when you're really nothing. You know, to the extent that we can ingratiate ourselves and understand that in the grand scheme of things, we are who we are by the grace of God and only by the grace of God, then anything that happens to us, we can take that. Right? It's much easier to take a blow when you realize that you're unworthy for even the next breath that you take. If you're argumentative or grumbling or complaining, if you're punished for your prideful attitude, gossiping, backbiting, laziness, if it's for any other reason than the fact that your light was shining brighter than they could stand, you've done God and the gospel a great disservice. Do everything you do as unto the Lord Himself. Seek His approval. It's amazing to me how much we are far more inclined to look for each other's approval as opposed to God's approval. Look for His approval. Seek to advance His kingdom in everything that you think, say, and do. And you'll find favor with God. Now again, is this a means to an end? Do we do that so that we can find favor with God? No. We do that because that's the natural outworking of the Spirit in us. We do that because that's the fruit of the Spirit and proof that God is working in us for our good and for His glory. Who's our greatest example of what this kind of behavior looks like? Peter shares that with us in verses 21 through 25. But you're going to have to come back next Lord's Day for that. Until then, I want you to think on the things that we've talked about this morning. Backing up to the end of verse 17, we actually have the simplest explanation for how all of this can be done. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the King. You want a sure recipe? I would even encourage you, wherever you work, even if it's home, put that on your refrigerator. Put it on your bottom of your screen at work, your computer screen. Be reminded all the time that what you do for a master who loves you, has redeemed you, and has promised you an eternity in His presence. The least we can do for Him is to do what pleases Him in the here and now. And most of all, honor King Jesus above all.